least eventually, we'll be coming to John's Gospel, the third chapter. So if you want a head start, you may want to turn there now. John chapter 3. Corporations market a product, often at least no little effort goes into understanding the people that they wish to target. Maybe market research, surveys, focus groups, and the like. Again, all to understand the particular clientele that they want to reach. Now, this is not to suggest that the church should do that, not at all. Nor that we're marketing, as a, so to speak, a product. But, brethren, I think there is in this a lesson for us, and it's simply that understanding people aids, or perhaps I should say, is even vital to effective communication. Understanding the people to whom we speak. And we should remember that, then, in our communication of the gospel to those who are outside. And so the question then is, what does God tell us in His Word about those people to whom we are to take the good news of Jesus Christ? About the nature of man, about the ways of mankind generally. Now, as you know, the Bible says no little amount of information about the nature of mankind. And so we're not going to try and look at all of that this afternoon, with lunch setting heavy on our stomachs, you'll be glad to know that. Well, but it is right that we should consider at least something of this so that we might be helped to actually speak to people right where they are. How to understand those people to whom we take the gospel. And the very first thing, really, it's something we've already seen, and it's no surprise to you when I say that the Bible describes all men as fallen and depraved. You don't look incredibly shocked like you've never heard that one before. All are sinners by nature who desperately need Christ and His salvation or they perish forever. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who does good. There's none who seeks after God. There's no fear of God before their eyes. And it's not just a matter of external conduct because, as you recall, our Lord Jesus said in Mark chapter 7, from within, out of the heart, proceed all of these various sins, be it overt things like murder and idolatry and adultery, but also evil thoughts and pride and such internal sins. It's something rooted in the very heart of man and comes out of the heart. In Romans chapter 8, a text with which you're well familiar, verses 7 and 8, we're told there that about man's native helplessness, that the carnal mind is hostile against God, it's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That's the native state of all men, helpless. And that text also shows us not only are they helpless, but they're hostile against God. There's a real enmity. They don't want God telling them what to do. We will not have this one to rule over us. That text that I referred to, I think, in the previous hour, Job 21. In verse 15, depart from us, we do not desire a knowledge of your ways. And the fact is that people in their native condition, they have a real love for sin, which is but an expression of their hostility against God. Colossians 1:21 talks about men being engaged in wicked works in their minds, being enemies of God, regarding Him as an enemy. Now, brethren, that then has direct bearing on their whole thought process, and especially their disposition towards the good news that we proclaim to them. Their love for sin, their hostility against God, even as our Lord Jesus said here in John chapter 3, you know, of course, verse 16, God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, whoever believes in Him not perish, have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He who believes in Him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. And you see what he's saying here. Our Lord is saying, because of that love for sin, they hate God, they reject gospel light, even this good news of Christ coming to save sinners. And even though that salvation is freely offered, even though it's held forth all of grace, yet they cannot be objective. They cannot, as it were, be honest about the whole matter, because they really don't want to admit that they are sinners, typically, right? Well, they may say, yeah, okay, nobody's perfect, but I'm not that bad. They don't want their sins exposed. They don't want to be made to feel uncomfortable by having their conscience pricked. And they're actually biased against the gospel because they love their sin and don't want to part with it. Isn't that what Jesus is here saying? That's all men by nature. They love their sin, therefore they hate the light, and that's why they reject the gospel. Now, we know all of this, right? This is not the first time you've ever considered these things. And yet, brethren, we may not always recognize this. We may not always think in these terms. For instance, you're talking to your nice, relatively moral neighbor. He's seemingly a reasonable man. He's certainly not overly, or overtly at least, hostile towards you. Maybe he's even open. Oh, well, that's interesting. That's nice. Or maybe it's a loved one, a close friend, someone who has been kind to you. They may respect you. And they're willing to listen to what you have to say. But still, they won't come to Christ. Why is that? It's because they love their sin, and they hate the light, and therefore they have this real aversion. That's their native spiritual inability, in addition to their native hostility against God. They love sin, not God. They love sin rather than God. And so I say they have this aversion to the light. They don't want Christ. Even that nice, relatively nice moral neighbor and those loved ones who treat you so kindly, if they're yet without Christ, that does describe them, as Jesus here tells us. Now, it's important for us to recognize this and to bear it in mind, even when we're not seeing overt hostility from them. And I say that for several reasons. One is because, as we saw before in the previous hour, unless God moves on that heart, there is no hope for that individual, right? No matter how nice, no matter how much common grace, no matter how pleasant they are in their interaction with you, if God does not move on their heart, they are still lost and undone. And so our witness then must be in conscious dependence upon God. Well, he's nice. He seems so open. Yes, but my friend, you're still shut up to God and his grace and for him to move. And therefore, as I pointed out in the previous hour, we're driven to him in prayer. Bless God. That's where we want to be, right? Also, recognizing this inability to be objective and this hostility against the light will help us so that we won't be surprised or even discouraged when we find people rejecting the gospel, rejecting Christ. Are you surprised sometimes? You know, I've been sharing the gospel with God. I've been talking to this loved one. I've talked to my parent, my child, for year after year, and I'm getting nowhere with them, and I just don't understand it. I mean, they know. I've told them these things, and here they don't seem to, it just doesn't register, and I don't know how this can be. Well, if they're rejecting the gospel, they're doing exactly what you'd expect from somebody who hates the light and loves their sin, right? Don't be shocked. Don't be discouraged. It doesn't hinder God from breaking in with the gospel because it's gone year after year. With many of us, we'd heard the gospel more than once, more than twice, maybe in some cases many, many times over the years. And yet God did indeed break forth. So it's important to remember that. What is this? I'm surprised. Don't be surprised. That's what you expect, right? Also, recognize their state so that we won't take it personal when they reject the gospel or when they reject us, when they even speak ill of us, try to find fault with us. Don't take it personal. their beef is not with you. Okay? It's the God you represent. That's the problem. And therefore, since their controversy is not with you, well, you can afford to be very gracious, recognizing they're hostile against God. Don't take it personal. And also recognize that the objections they throw at you, generally at least, they're smoke screens. Okay? That's not the real issue at all. Well, how do I know that God created? And how do I know the Bible's true? And how do I know? And so forth. And maybe it's not how do I know, but they're just outright blustering, telling you, oh, I don't believe that and that's not true. Again, their real objection is against light. Okay? They hate the light. They don't want their deeds exposed. They don't want to leave off their sin. Okay? That's the problem. And therefore, okay, fair enough. Some may have legitimate questions and legitimate objections. And in that case, we should endeavor to come up with answers. But so often, it's just evasive action so they can write us off. They can just dismiss us and feel good about their rejection of the light, rejection of the gospel. I think of that woman at the well in John chapter 4. And she's carrying on in the conversation. As long as you talk about water, sure, fair enough. Give me that water. I don't have to come here and draw. And go call your husband. And, well, I have a husband. Well, you got that right. You've had five husbands and you're now living with a man. You remember her response? Let's change the subject. Let's not talk enough about me. What about religion? Let's talk about religion instead. Huh? Let's shift the focus away from me. Thank you very much. That's kind of her response. Well, so it is now with people that are ready to, you know, talk about where you should worship in this place or that place or some modern equivalent. Brother, can I just throw out, in the face of such smoke screens, it's right to ask them some questions. I come to you with questions, it's right to ask them some questions. I mentioned that book. I hope you don't mind if I give a quick recommendation. The book is called Questioning Evangelism by a man named Randy Newman, published by Kriegel Publishing. You've got a man here with a bookstore, he can tell you all about it. So I'm not trying to promote the bookstore, but on the other hand, that book is helpful because it says a lot of good things about the use of questions in evangelism. Well, the point is, it's right to ask them. I mean, they come up with some of their objections, something that they're hurling at you. Well, why not ask them? Why do you really ask them? Why do you care? I mean, just tell me. I mean, is it because you have this as your problem, and if you can get rid of that, well, then you'll be all right. If I can answer your objection, do you really want Christ? If this is all that's keeping you from Christ, if I can answer that, will you then come to Christ? That's a good question to ask them. If they're honest, they're going to say, no, I'll just come up with another one. Right? Or even to ask them right out. Why don't you want him? Why don't you want his salvation? I mean, clearly, you're coming up with reasons not to come to Christ. Well, why? What's your beef with him? What's wrong with good news? You don't like to hear good news? Right? But I think questions are very useful. Our Lord Jesus used questions. Again, I would commend that book to you. It helps even showing some of our Lord's use of questions. Well, in that connection, it's also very right to show them the nature of man. Show them to John chapter 3. You know, Jesus talked about people that would come up with reasons for not coming to him. Listen to what Jesus said. Here's how he explained it. Now, you just tell them the nature of man. Or here's another one for you. When Jesus said to people who were trying to test him, people who were trying to put him on the defensive, as it were, Jesus said, no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Now, Jesus didn't say that to every person he met. He didn't say that to the woman at the well. He didn't say that to Nicodemus. He didn't go around and that's his whole message. But there are occasions when people are thinking so well of themselves and, well, what you're saying is hard for me to... It's good to show them, look, man, you're helpless. And God's not at your mercy. You're at his mercy. You're shut up to him. And instead of trusting in your arrogance or being so pompous here and holding him at bay, well, you try and think about... Instead... You need to recognize, if he does not have mercy on you, you perish. You can't come. Cry out for mercy. You see what I'm saying? So when they come with their smoke screens and their arguments and so forth, remember, the real problem isn't these theological or intellectual issues. Okay, if they've got legitimate questions, fair enough. Let's help them. But so often, see behind that. Smoke screens. It's because they hate the light. And in recognizing that the unsaved don't want what we're talking about, that they have this great aversion to the gospel, brethren, it should also impress upon us to take great care so as not to give them any legitimate reason to reject us or our gospel. In other words, they're looking to find fault. The Bible speaks much about that. And the Bible also uses as the argument, live this way so that the word of God is not blasphemed. Titus chapter 2 gives a couple of examples of that. And so again, because they're really hostile against God and ready to find fault with the gospel, well, in recognizing that, it should impress upon us, I want to do everything I can to be winsome and not give them any legitimate grounds. I want to make sure it's the gospel they're offended at, not my manner of speaking. And so not being harsh, mean-spirited, censorious, unloving. As I said the other night, remember, brethren, who we represent. Our sharing of the good news must be consistent with Him and His character. So that's the first thing that we see about mankind. Depraved, fallen. But now that's not the sum total of what Scripture has to say. And so I want to come now to a second matter. And that is simply this. There are certain things that are true of all people by virtue of their having been created by God in the image of God. Okay? And that is the first point right there under this heading. All men are created in the image of God. Now that was so originally, you go back to Genesis chapter 1, male and female, He created them in His image. Okay? So all men created in God's image. Oh yes, but you know you got the fall. And Adam fell into sin. That's true. It did not obliterate the image of God. Even the fall. True, it terribly defaced that image, and that's why salvation is described in Scripture as the restoration of that image, but it didn't obliterate it, because Genesis chapter 9, after the fall into sin, you've got that given as reason why man must not murder man or be allowed to get away with murdering man, is because man is created in God's image. Still in Genesis 9, after Genesis 3, still in God's image. And we come to the New Testament in James chapter 3, and there we're told very clearly that man is created in the similitude of God. So even though that image is defaced, that is to say, when Adam fell, well, everything about man, the mind, the emotions, the will, everything was impacted by that. Image is defaced, but even so, man is still a creature in God's image. And it's important for us to recognize this in our endeavors to speak good news. For instance, I referred to Genesis 9 and James chapter 3, telling us both, showing that man is still in God's image. In both cases, it shows us that the fact that man is still in God's image is to impact, or rather govern, how we treat our fellow beings, our fellow men. You're not to murder them. In fact, in James chapter 3, you're not to curse them. You're not to speak ill of them, because they're creatures made in the similitude of God. So the fact that somebody's in God's image, that means what we saw from 1 Peter 3:15, we must speak with respect. They're created in God's image. And speaking with respect, as befits one, the dignity befitting an image bearer of God, notwithstanding that image is defaced. We should always treat them respectfully, because they are. That's where man's worth is, right? That's where human worth is. We're created in the image of God. We must treat them accordingly, respectfully. But also this. As in God's image, man is able to communicate and reason, and even has some appreciation for logic. If we speak of a sequence of numbers, 2, 4, 6, 8, 10, no one expects the next number to be 453, right? No, we understand. There's a sequence. There's a logic. And that's so not only with Christians, but that's so with the most debased kind of rebel against God. He was still expected to say 12, not 453 in that sequence of numbers. There's appreciation for logic. And again, brethren, it's important to recognize this when speaking for Christ. That man, as created in God's image, can communicate and reason. And therefore, we should use and even seek to hone those communication skills that are common to men. We should labor to be clear and understandable. To define our terms. Communicate. Even to present the gospel logically, to show, as it were, the logic of the gospel, man's need for this good news, and God's provision in Christ, and why He sent His only begotten Son, and why Christ died on that cross to satisfy justice. You know, I think that, by the way, is a good question to ask people. Why did Jesus die on the cross? I mean, okay, everybody knows why. Why did he do that? I would venture to say that even many professing Christians may not be able to answer that. But typically, the average non-Christian, right? Well, they might say, well, he died for sins. Okay, but why did he have to die for sins? And the whole matter that we looked at last night, to satisfy the demands of justice, that sin should be punished. Open up Romans 3, 21 and following to demonstrate that. Well, those are good questions. The logic of the gospel. In Scripture, don't we see this? God reasoning with men? God applying truth, or rather communicating His truth coherently and logically, even to fallen humanity? Isn't that what we find throughout the Bible? Right? Well, if God so condescended to communicate His truth to men in this way, logically, coherently, so should it be with us in our presentation of the gospel. And in that connection, I've already used the word reason. Brethren, we have great biblical warrant to reason with the unsaved. Oh, but wait a minute. They're spiritually dead. The carnal mind, they can't understand these things. The natural man, they're foolishness, so he can't know. But even so, we have real biblical warrant to reason with people, to open up God's truth and apply it to them in a very reasoning kind of fashion. We won't take the time to turn to all these passages, but in the book of Acts, repeatedly, Paul goes to Thessalonica, we're told how he reasoned. The biblical word there, he reasoned. Goes to Athens, he reasoned with them. Goes to Corinth, he reasoned with them. Go to Ephesus, he reasoned with them. And the very word reason there, it's a word conveying laying things out orderly or talking through a matter. And especially, he would come, he'd make his case from Scripture. He reasoned with the unconverted. Though their natural minds, these things are foolishness to them, still, because they're creatures created in the image of God, they have some appreciation for logic and they can communicate reasonably. They're not mere brute beasts, though sometimes they may act like it. They're not. And therefore, he would reason with them. More than that, here's one for you. Let me give you two verses. You can look at them in your leisure. Acts 18:4, Galatians 1:10, we're told Paul persuaded men. Now, brethren, you know and I know, we can't reason anybody into the kingdom. Okay? We know that. We can't persuade them. But that didn't stop the Apostle Paul from using that in his evangelistic method. He reasoned with people. He persuaded. And one lexicon says of that particular word that is to induce people to believe by words. Persuaded. Think of that. Now, let me just give you a quick example in the book of Acts of Paul's evangelistic reasoning. He didn't simply present the truth. He pressed it upon the conscience. Notice Acts chapter 24. Acts chapter 24. Seeking to persuade men by the force of logic from the Scriptures. Acts 24, let's take up our reading at the 24th verse. This is when Paul was being held prisoner. He'd already made one appearance before Felix, but after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning faith, the faith in Christ. Now, obviously, here's a door that was open. Here's an opportunity to buy up. Now, as Paul reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, "Go away, for now, when I have a convenient time, I will call for you." Now, here you have a Jewess, Drusilla, and a pagan, Felix. And here they are, totally depraved, rebels against God, things of God, foolishness to them. And yet, the Apostle Paul didn't say, "Well, there's no need for me to talk to you about these things. You wouldn't understand it anyway. You're spiritually dead." No, he reasoned, and not just a quick, simple, "Let me tell you a few ditties about the cross." But rather, he's reasoning on the basis of righteousness and self-control and sin and judgment to come. And Paul anticipated that they would be able to follow his reasoning, even though they were depraved, blinded sinners. He still reasoned with them, and they had the capacity to think. And they did follow, at least Felix did. He got the point so much that it frightened him. It made him afraid. Though carnal mind, natural mind, things foolishness to him, can't understand them. Paul reasoned with him, and he still had the capacity to think and to see the logic and feel the force of the logic. And doesn't God reason with men in his word? Come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Let us reason together. Or that statement in Ezekiel, God saying he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, and then says, why will you die? Why? What? God reasoning. Or how about the book of Ecclesiastes? I mean, that is one prolonged, inspired, reasonable argument for fearing God and keeping his commandments, right? Showing the folly and the futility of life under the sun, life without God. God gives us one whole book, kind of evangelistic argument in a protracted fashion there in Ecclesiastes. Look, our great God condescends. He doesn't say, well, it's too, you're spiritually ignorant, you can't understand these things, you're dead. There's no. God in mercy has ordained that we, as his mouthpiece, as it were, should reason. The Bible is full of logical arguments. God reasoning with fallen men. Brethren, learn them and use them. There's the paradigm, there's the pattern for us in our evangelistic endeavors, right? Show the folly and the logic, or logical outcome, I should say, of sinful actions, where they lead. Hard times in this world, and certainly judgment to come. Show the suitableness of Christ's salvation, how suited it is to what we need. Show how right and reasonable it is that sinners should turn from their sin to God for mercy in Christ. And show how right and reasonable it is that God should judge those who won't. How will we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Reasoning with people. Pressing them. Again, I know it's true. They love their sin. They hate life. They won't come. They can't be objective. Their natural mind cannot receive spiritual. I know that. You know that. But the unsaved are still in God's image, and therefore they do have some appreciation for logic. And unlike the animals, they can reason. And therefore, while in man's wisdom he did not know God, yet God, through the foolishness of the message preached, has chosen to save those who believe. That's his method. This message communicated clearly and even logically. Okay? All because man is created in the image of God. Now, something else about the way that man is as created by God. All men have a certain innate knowledge, as well as a conscience. They have an innate knowledge. You know what I mean by innate knowledge? Something that is known, as it were, almost intuitively. That which is known by all men from birth, by virtue of the fact that we were created by God himself. Inherent, innate, you got the idea. And we see this, for instance, in Romans chapter 1. And I would ask you to turn there, please. Romans chapter 1. Let's take up our reading at verse 19. It talks about God's wrath coming on those who suppress truth and unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Notice, he's here talking about creation. That bears witness. The heavens declare the glory of God. Or Paul in Acts 14 talks to these pagans. Look, God's not left himself without witness. He's done you good. How about the rain and the crops and their seasons? And how about you filling your belly with food and giving your heart all kinds of gladness? God's borne witness by the goodness that you enjoy. God's creation testifies to him. But more than that, there's something else here, because he's speaking in verse 19 of that which is known in them, and so much so, it says in verse 20 that they knew God. Sorry, verse 21. They knew God. What does that mean? Well, let me just quote for you the commentator Charles Hodge. It is not of a mere external revelation of which the apostle is speaking, but of that evidence of the being and perfections of God which every man has in the constitution of his own nature, and in virtue of which he is competent to understand the manifestation of God's in his works. In other words, it's an inherent or innate knowledge, a sense of something beyond themselves, even a sense of God. All have this awareness, some kind of a knowledge of a true God, so much so that Paul's argument here is they're without excuse. You've got this great testimony all around them from creation, and there's that which answers to it in them, that innate knowledge. So much do men know that there is this true and living God that he says in verse 18, they have to suppress the truth and unrighteousness in order not to recognize it. That doesn't mean they don't know. It means they suppress what they do know. Right? Isn't that what it's saying? That's the people to whom we speak. Okay? They're suppressed. I don't want to think about it. Don't tell me about it. Evolution. That's how we explain it all. No, they're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. And they have to do that in order to get on as they are. And brethren, this then is what gives rise to idolatry. They have so many man-made deities and false religions. It's not, well, here's man trying to find God. No, it's here's man trying to replace God. I don't want the true God. I want one of my own making. That's what Paul is here saying here. Well, so it is today with the people to whom we speak. They know truth, at least in some measure, in some way. There is this awareness of something beyond themselves, even of the true and living God, and they're suppressing that. In the next chapter, Paul talks about something else that is known innately, something known by all men. Come now to verses 14 and 15 in Romans chapter 2. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things contained in the law, these, although not having the law, that is by way of some kind of written revelation, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. When he says here they have the work of the law in their hearts, obviously that's not that new covenant blessing of God writing his law, giving a new heart. That's not that, clearly. But it does speak of some knowledge of God's law and their obligation under God in their inner man. Now, Professor John Murray, he says it is the things required and stipulated by the law that is impressed on their heart natively. Our dear brother, Pastor Greg Nichols, says, no, it's the work that the law does that is here being spoken of. In other words, they have knowledge enough in order for conscience to accuse them when they do wrong. Either way, one thing is clear. The words in verse 15 make it show that it is something distinct from conscience. People have a conscience. We're going to come to that in a moment. But what Paul is writing about is distinct from conscience. Notice again, please, verse 15. I realize, brethren, this is kind of can be tedious following the logic of Scripture when lunch is pulling us down. But please bear with me here, okay? Who show the works of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness. Whatever is meant here by the works of the law written in their hearts, this innate or inherent knowledge of accountability to God and an obligation before God, even what is right and wrong, that is something distinct from their conscience also. They got this and conscience. You follow me? You see that? And so I say there's this innate knowledge of right and wrong, even of deserved punishment for sin. And that's here clearly in the context when he says in verse 32 of chapter 1, who knowing the righteous judgment of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice. They know the righteous judgment of God. These are people with a reprobate mind. These are people who have rejected God and rejected light, who have suppressed the truth and righteousness. And yet he still says, no, no, they know the righteous judgment of God and that these things deserve judgment. They deserve death. So much so, he goes on to say in the very next verse, chapter 2, verse 1, therefore you're an excusable man, whoever you are, who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. In that you can look at somebody else. Now let me illustrate this. You got a thief, right? And this thief, he may be involved in all kinds of home invasion. He's stealing from this guy, that guy, and that guy. It's just fine. But you let somebody find where he stashed his loot, and they take from him, and suddenly, that's not right. This guy took what was mine. Well, you stole from all these people. That doesn't matter. That's mine. Right? He understands that stealing is wrong. You do it to him, it's clearly wrong. Right? Well, that's something of what we see here. There's this innate knowledge that men have of an accountability to God, of right and wrong, and even that there's a standard to which they've not lived up to. Well, that's the point. All men have at least some amount, no small amount, of light. Not only does creation testify to them of the existence of God, but there's that echo to it even in their own psyche. Truth is in some sense known, so they have to suppress it. Now, it's not such as can save them, okay? We're not saying, well, they've got this innate knowledge of the gospel. That's not what is being said. They don't have special revelation. They have natural revelation. That is to say, what God has revealed in creation and even in their own being by their being having been created by God. And so even though men are spiritually blind, there is still something natural that can follow what we say. God's truth will register to at least some degree regarding their accountability to God, regarding sin, and even regarding judgment to come. That's what this says. Okay? Even the most depraved sinner. And then, as I've already said, distinct from that innate work of the law on the heart, you have conscience also bearing witness. That is to say that here, conscience is like that internal moral monitor that says right and wrong. So on the occasions when they do something right, Paul says in Romans 2:15 that conscience excuses them or defends them. Maybe it even commends them. But as is more often the case, conscience accuses them, he says here in verse 15 of chapter 2. And that word is interesting. It's the idea of bringing a charge before a judge. So in other words, conscience is kind of pictured here as a prosecuting attorney coming before God, Your Honor, this criminal has done this deed. And that prosecuting attorney in their own heart testifies against them. Okay? That's conscience. And Romans 2 is not speaking of those who had a nice Judeo-Christian heritage. It's talking about totally depraved pagans who have never had a special revelation. They had never received the Ten Commandments codified in written form. But even so, by nature, God's law is known and active in the heart in the sense intended here. And their conscience then condemns them because they know they've not lived up to that standard. It is true, as Titus 1:15 says, that for the unbelieving, nothing is pure, even their mind and conscience are defiled. Okay, so sin has defiled the conscience of men. Therefore, conscience can be dulled. Conscience can be stifled. It can also be misinformed, where people, they think they're doing the right thing when they engage in some idolatrous practice. All that's very true. But still, the unsaved have a conscience, and it can be. It usually is stirred up when God's truth is heard. I made reference to that earlier. Those of you who preach the word and when you're pressing the gospel on the hearts of the unsaved, you've seen it. Unconverted, they'll hear the gospel is being pressed and their hearts will drop down. They're not going to make eye contact with you. What is that? What's going on here? Conscience is doing its work, right? They know. They're not feeling pretty good about themselves at the moment. Not typically. Well, that is not uncommon. And that's what we see here. Even you've got Felix. And he's afraid when he hears about judgment to come and about self-control and about righteousness. He knew he had no self-control. He knew he was not righteous. And he knew that he had to give an account to God. And the man shook and said to Paul, yeah, go on, talk to you another time. Maybe you'll give me a bribe next time. Or you have these in Acts chapter 2 when Peter's preaching. Men, brethren, what must we do? We recognize we're guilty here. Or how about this? Judas Iscariot, not a converted man, right? Not a converted man. And yet we see that after the betrayal of Christ, Judas, his own conscience, condemned him. Now here's a man who stifled conscience, who played with conscience during his life of following Christ, who rejected so much light. And yet even a Judas Iscariot still has a conscience and that kind of natural revelation of law that it condemns him. He knew he did the wrong thing, right? Well, if that's so with a Judas Iscariot, it's so with that nice, relatively moral, unconverted neighbor and workmate and family member as well. And therefore, brethren, when we're witnessing, when we're endeavoring to speak to the hearts of the unsaved, it's helpful, indeed it's important, to recognize this innate knowledge and the workings of conscience. I mean, for one thing, it should encourage us to know that the groundwork has been laid for our witness, right? We're not speaking in a vacuum to people who just arrived from Mars, okay? We're talking about those in whom there's actually been groundwork laid from creation, as created in the image of God and given a conscience. And therefore, no matter how ignorant or how blind or how defiant a person may be, well, there's still that in them to which we can speak. Listen to the words of Dr. Peter Masters from Metropolitan Tabernacle. What we say about God, what we say about sin, the need of a Savior, it will in some way register. Peter Masters, Dr. Masters said this: as communicators, we are far more powerful than those industrialists who advertise soap powders. And we don't call them soap powders here, but, you know, he's English. They advertise soap powders on television. They cannot count on an answering chord deep in the soul of every viewer, which says, yes, I know in my heart that this message is true. Right? The guy who's watching here, Tide or Downy or whatever else is being, you see, I don't know much about soap powders either. Whatever it is that's being advertised there. And there's nothing in them that compels them to say, there's nothing testifying within them. That's right. Brethren, that's not with us. There is that in their heart of hearts. Their conscience is on our side. And therefore, they have to suppress the truth. Okay? And again, that doesn't mean that people will consciously agree with what we have to say. But we've got this great advantage, and it should encourage us. It doesn't mean that they will believe what we say. Again, they will still try and suppress it. But even so, we've got a hook in their conscience because they have this awareness of God. And all know that they've not lived up to the standard of doing right that they should, even though their conscience may be quite dulled, yet they still know. They all have and feel guilt. And there's a sense of accountability giving rise to that fear of death and eternity in the hearts of men. You can find even real scoundrels who they want to argue with you and deny everything that we say. And yet there's that haunting, but what if that guy's right? What if I die tonight? What if there is a judgment to come? It's not uncommon to find the unconverted who will even admit such questions, and those who don't, they're simply suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Brethren, we've got a great opportunity, a great advantage, and it should encourage us. And though such matters may be suppressed, we may meet with resistance. Let's understand, these things are just under the surface, right? They're just under the surface. And they can be activated. And their conscience, as I say, is on our side. Come on. It's like having an ally in the enemy camp. You know, here's Al-Qaeda. And lo and behold, we've got one of the leaders who actually is one of our guys. So conscience, an ally in the enemy camp. And therefore, when we speak, there is that which can register or respond to what we're saying. It doesn't mean they can be converted just on their own. Okay, fine. But at least it shows the groundwork has been laid for the presentation of the good news. And so, our role, at least in the initial stages of evangelizing, is actually more to stir up what's already there. Okay? To stir it up, especially by articulating the truth, and to put in words what Scripture says they already know. And to that end, brethren, it's very right then that we should appeal to God as the great Creator, the Sustainer, and what His creating and sustaining us says about Him. Like Paul, when he comes to the pagans there in Lycaonia, Acts 14, and he's saying, look, this God, He's not left Himself without witness. He's been showing you goodness all along with food and rain, crops, filling your hearts even with gladness. All those creature comforts and those legitimate earthly joys, where do you think He got those things? It was God. He appeals to that. Or in Acts chapter 17, God who gives to all life, breath, and all things. And look how He is controlled and He set the boundaries. And Paul appeals to God as a creator and sustainer, a good God. And therefore, He is the one who can give laws, and it's to Him that we must give an account. A God who's wise and powerful, His providence rules over all. And we must all face Him, this great God. That's what Paul was preaching, and it teaches us the same. And the point, again, especially to His goodness, where this rain we're having, or this nice sunshine that we're enjoying, where'd that come from? Well, Matthew 5, Jesus says, it's God loving His enemies, that He sends the rain and the sunshine on the just, but also on the unjust. In Romans 2:4, the goodness of God leads men to repentance. Okay, but what about those who deny these things? Oh, they've got their arguments. They'll come with all of their sophistry and so forth. Just remember what Scripture says. They're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. I'm not saying no one has a legitimate intellectual argument or an intellectual argument, whether it's legitimate or otherwise. We'll leave that. But the point is, evidence and more information, that's not going to dislodge from them that prejudice they have against gospel light. Okay? Ask some questions. Why do you even ask those things that I said earlier? And this means also, brethren, we don't have to prove every point or answer all objections to the truth that these unbelievers hurl at us. Now, where we can, if it's a legitimate question, we should seek to get an answer or say, I don't know right now, let me get back to you on it. But we don't have to get their assent. We don't even have to get them to admit that they believe these things. No, no. We speak God's truth with confidence in it. That's what you have Paul doing. Acts 14, Acts 17, and elsewhere. He assumed, he presupposed God as he is, and he told idolaters about the only true God without trying to argue or reason them into, well, now you've got to see that God's revealed here. No. He stood for God as his messenger and spoke boldly, assuming that this truth would in some way register. And furthermore, Paul not only presented the truth about God and sin and accountability, but also, as we've seen, he pressed and challenged men. Pressed it on the conscience. Why are you doing these things, he says in Acts 14. Turn from these useless things. What are you doing? Or God now commands all men everywhere to repent, to turn from your folly. Or Acts 24, reasoning about righteousness and self-control, judgment to come. He's pressing this man's conscience there in Acts 24. Okay? Very direct in what he said to him. Having this knowledge and having that conscience, man is capable of being challenged about his sin. Right? And that's why Paul did that, and so must we. Now, there are times, I know, to be more subtle in our witnessing, when we want to cultivate that hearing, be winsome as we can, but brethren, we mustn't be so subtle or so afraid of offending that we never press the conscience, that we never go after the heart. Reasoning. Paul was persuading by means of the truth. So it teaches us to lovingly confront, to be direct, and seek to stir up that innate knowledge and seek to address conscience. And to that end, use God's law. If the work of the law is written on their heart, then use God's law. Challenge it. Surely, we're all lawbreakers by nature, by practice, right? And we've got 10 of them to use. Go down the list. You've got them in there somewhere where even they will be likely to recognize, yeah, you're right, you nailed me. Okay? Use God's law, because Romans chapter 3, verse 20, by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's how we'll show people their need. And isn't it so then, brethren, that as we speak, conscience, our ally within, it'll join in saying amen, even while they're suppressing. I don't want to think about it. Don't want to talk about it anymore. Leave me alone for right now. But that ally within is sounding this loud amen in their very hearts. Certain truths are known innately, but I want to follow that with this. The gospel is not known innately. And where we can talk about the law, and we can talk about creation, and we can talk about God's goodness as revealed in creation, we mustn't stop there, brethren. That's good for pre-evangelism, as it were, setting the stage. But we must tell them what natural revelation doesn't. Natural revelation does not tell them about Christ. That's our job. Okay? That's what's been entrusted to us. We use these other matters to get the door open, stir up conscience, to get to pave the way, to plow the ground before we plant the seed. But we must make sure that we point them to Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. And that we do so with great confidence in God to do His work. He's the one who says, one plants, another waters. God gives the increase. Well, here's what we plant, the Word of God, the gospel. And here's what we water it with, more of the gospel. And we cry out to the Lord of the harvest to give the increase with confidence. He's able. And surely, look at you, look at me. He's willing to save sinners, right? So we speak with strong hopefulness. This is God's method. Well, might God grant, brethren, that we will be faithful. I hope that our time together will be somehow a practical help to you, and especially by way of encouraging you in the gospel of Jesus Christ, in the confidence that befits us, that we would have that same mindset as the Apostle Paul. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation. All kinds of sinners. Right? Well, might God grant us a harvest of souls that will be immovable, steadfast, and always abounding in the work of the Lord out of love for sinners. And I can only close by asking, what have you done with what you know? Everyone here, you have enough knowledge about Christ. You've got not just natural or innate, but you've heard the gospel before. What have you done with what you know? Have you gone to Christ? Are you looking only to Him? Are you trusting this Savior as your full confidence? Or, one way or another, are you suppressing that truth? I don't want to think about it. I love my sin, and I don't want to part with it. What about you? Might God grant His mercy. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, how sufficient it is to instruct us for all of life, even in this very duty that you've in grace given to us, the privilege that is ours to speak for Christ. Father, we pray to see sinners believing on this Savior and on Him alone. We long to see Jesus glorified in rescuing those who are presently held captive by Satan. We ask, Father, to be used of you to that end, and that you would instruct us and grant we would think on these things, and grant your blessing to your gospel, to the salvation of sinners. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.